Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. There's a certain stereotype about husbands and doctors, and it's all right if you don't fit this particular one. I know in my life this has been basically true, that husbands don't like to go to the doctor, and they put off doing it, and wives nag them about that, and eventually they can manage to get them in there. I know in my case, I think all of the doctor's appointments I've had since I've been married to Rachel have been scheduled by her, not by me. So anyway, even if that's not right, in your case, no one really likes going to the doctor, and unless you're really little, like my kids get excited about, because you get stickers and suckers. But when you're older, that's not what you get. Why do we not like going? It's the whole process is an unpleasant one. You go, and what's the first thing you have to do? You go to the waiting room. Who likes to wait? So you sit in there and you shuffle through the pile of magazines that are 5 years old, and there's things you're not interested in, but you finally find something in there and you just start into an article and you think, oh, this is interesting, and then your name gets called. So you have to put down your magazine and then you go back into another waiting room and you wait, and depending on how busy they are, that could be some time. And then, of course, someone comes in and they ask you all kinds of questions about private and personal things. And there's the other unpleasantries. You're poked, you're prodded, you're examined in various embarrassing ways, and so on. It's unpleasant, it's embarrassing. That part hardly needs to be expounded upon. You know what that's all about. I always like how when you go into the doctor, it's usually something that you don't want to talk about or sort of openly. So the receptionist, you've got to sort of say it, and people are standing by you. And then you go back in there, and the nurse will ask you about it, and you describe all this stuff. And then the doctor comes, and you have to say it all over again. So it's like, how many times can you say embarrassing things that are going on in your life? And then sometimes even there's the intern, so then you have an audience for it, and it's... And then the last thing is that there's an element of fear in going to the doctor. Why? Because you usually have something that's going wrong. And so you go in there and you think, well, what will they find out? Maybe it will be bad news. Maybe it will be something very serious. So there can be a nervousness about what the doctor is going to uncover and discover. That, again, makes us want to put it off a little bit. It's like my philosophy with automobiles is if it's making a strange noise, it'll go away. Just... And I think we can take the same approach to our health, but it doesn't usually work that way, right? But okay, so all these reasons we don't rush into the doctor. Now notice in the psalm that we had today, David says this interesting thing in the very beginning of it. He says, "Test me, O Lord, and try me; examine my heart and my mind." So David is asking for God to examine him, to get down deep within him and see what's going on. And this is something you find not just here, but lots of different places in the Psalms, these prayers that people say for examination. God, look in here. And I don't think we're any more eager to go and let God examine us than we are to go to the doctor. And for the very same reasons. It's an unpleasant experience. It can be an unpleasant experience because in a way we have to face up to some things that maybe we'd rather not face up to. It can be embarrassing when we discover, sort of through the light that God places within us, we come to see what we've been doing in a way we haven't seen it before, and we might feel shameful about it. Or we may start to see about what we have not been doing in a certain way and feel shameful about it. So there's an element of embarrassment that we open ourselves up to. And then also, just like with the doctor, there's an element of fear. It's a slightly different fear, but it's the feeling that, well, if I do this, if I invite God in and I ask him to look around in there, what is he going to discover that I have to change? What do I have to stop doing? What do I have to start doing? What do I have to stop believing? He's going to mess with me. He's going to mess with me, and I'm not interested in being messed with, and so there's an element of fear there. So for all these reasons, I think our tendency, I know mine has been, is to avoid that examination. How do you do that? Well, it's easy. Don't spend time alone. Don't spend time quiet. Always make sure there's noise or something, TV, something going on to keep your mind occupied. Don't do prayer if you can avoid it. Stay away from Scripture, so forth and so on. All these are ways that God can kind of come at us and speak to us, and we can become very skilled at avoiding them. Some years ago, this movie came out. It's kind of a silly movie, but there's an image in it that I think works here, The Big Lebowski. Maybe some of you have seen it. Well, the central character at a certain point in the movie is carrying around this enormous cell phone. And this is in the late 80s, so cell phones were enormous. And he's gotten himself into a whole heap of trouble, and the phone rings. He doesn't answer it because he knows that it's a problem. Okay, so he's trying to avoid it. It's avoidance behavior. But he keeps the phone with him, so it just constantly rings. It's ringing and ringing. He's bowling, the phone's ringing. He's eating, the phone's ringing. But everyone else is looking at it like, why don't you answer the phone? But the reason he doesn't answer it is because he's afraid of the conversation he's going to have when he picks up that line. And I feel like when I've been avoiding God, that's kind of what it feels like. He's over here somewhere, ringing, if you like, but I don't want to pick up the phone because I kind of know what that conversation's going to be like, and I avoid it. So that's natural behavior for us. How do we overcome that natural behavior? I think that the first step here is to acknowledge or to recognize that we need examination in the first place. That's the same dynamic with the doctor. You've got to know that something's wrong and you ought to go. If everything feels like it's all right, then you say, what do I need a doctor for? So the first thing is an acknowledgement that we are not well. All is not well with us. I mean, it's easy to see that when you look around the world and you look at other people. It's obvious. All is not well. But it's a little bit harder to admit it in our own case. We are showing symptoms. You know, what kind of symptoms? Well, I don't know, maybe we find that we're much more irritable than we think that we should be. Maybe we have a very difficult time loving this person. Maybe we find that all of our relationships are filled with grudges and hurts and arguments and so forth and so on. Symptoms that we experience will show up in lots of different ways, but these things indicate to us that we're not actually living the full and flourishing kind of life that we might live. Something is not right. And it's important also to grasp that we need an outside perspective, because you might think, okay, I can acknowledge that. I don't need to go to God with that, because I can, I don't know, there's self-help books on Amazon. I'll tackle this and I'll handle it. But I think we need an outside pair of eyes to really see what's going on sometimes. Think about the gospel reading today with Peter. And you remember, I think it was just last week, when Peter is reaching his high point where Jesus says, what do you guys think about me? Who am I? And Peter's the one who raises his hand and says, I know, you are the Christ. And Jesus says, awesome, exactly right. And this is kind of a high moment for Peter. And so he's probably feeling like, amongst all these disciples, I know what's going on here. I've got it. And so in this conversation that we hear about this morning, Jesus is talking about what's going to happen. And Peter's like, whoa, wait a minute. Jesus, no, that's never going to happen to you. And the stinging rebuke that he receives after that, I'm sure, stuck with him for many years. Get behind me, Satan. Not a compliment. And so Peter, who thought within his confidence that he understood perfectly what God was about and what God was doing, was way off, actually. But he needed someone else's perspective to point that out to him and to show him that in his life. He would never have seen that on his own. So we need help, and we need help that we cannot give ourselves that needs to come from outside of us. But thinking back about the obstacles in coming to God, the unpleasantness, the embarrassingness, that's not a word, is it? The embarrassment and the fear. What can we do with those things? How can we have help about those things? I think there are two really important truths that if we grasp them, if we believe them, if we remind ourselves of them, that will help us to overcome those obstacles and to open ourselves up to God. And they're this. The first, that God is good. That God is good. And it sounds very simple, but of course it's crucial. Why would you go to someone for an open and honest evaluation and examination if that person were not good and did not desire your good and had no good intentions toward you? You wouldn't. And there's a picture of God that many people have in their mind of this of being sort of a vindictive person who wants to find nitty-gritty things wrong with you and loves to point them out to you and sort of rub your face in them. And if that's how God looks to you, guess how often you're going to invite him to talk to you? Not very often. But the picture that Jesus gives us of God is not like that at all. Think of the story of the prodigal son. He's the father waiting with open arms to receive the son who's gone away in love and invite him back in. And that's the kind of physician, if you like, that God is. He is deeply concerned about you. He wants more than anything for your life to go well, for your relationships to go well, for you to be happy, for you to flourish as he made you to do. And so he simply says, I know something about this. I've made you. Let's talk. I want to help you with that. So the picture of God as good is something that I think is absolutely essential for us to come to him and invite his presence in our lives. Think about the Genesis, way back in the beginning there. I think this was the first place that Satan attacked. This was the first lie that he wanted to introduce to us human beings, is to doubt God's goodness. Remember that Satan's dialoguing with Eve, and she's explaining to him, well, you know, God said we can't eat from this thing because otherwise we'll die. Satan says, no, that's not what's going on. Let me tell you the truth. It's not that you'll die. It's that you're going to have knowledge, and God, and you'll be like God, and he doesn't want you to have that. What's the idea here? God's kind of holding out on you a little bit. He's got something really good, and he doesn't want you to have it, so he set up this rule. Now, it turned out that lie was entirely incorrect. There was nothing that God was trying to keep from Adam and Eve that was a good thing. He was trying to protect them from something that was destructive. But that lie continues to be told and rattles around in our head all these hundreds and thousands of years later. God actually doesn't want your good. He wants to ruin your good. He wants to steal your fun. He wants to ruin this thing, that, and the other thing. And if you really want happiness and goodness, it's somewhere else. So I think that's the fundamental thing. God is good and wants your good. One of the other Psalms, 84, which I think is also David, he writes this. He says, no good thing does God withhold from those whose walks are blameless. So he says, no good thing. If you follow God and if you come to him and you say, okay, I'll listen to you, I'll do what you've asked me to do, David says, no good thing will he withhold from you. So that's the first. God is good. Second, crucially, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is able to do what he wants to do in your life. Now think about this in contrast with a doctor. You can go into a doctor who can be a wonderful, loving, caring physician and has a lot of knowledge and things of that kind, but that doesn't mean that they necessarily can heal you. So they might say, well, here's the diagnosis, and it doesn't look very good. And we'll try some things, but in the end, maybe nothing works, and it's fatal. So even the best physicians are not really in control in that sense. They do the best they can. But God, when we come to him, there is nothing that is like that for him. We won't say, well, God, you know, when you hear about my problems, you're going to say, well, we'll do the best we can, but it doesn't look good. Everything looks good from God's point of view. He says, this is no problem. I can handle this. Anything that you have, any problem, any burden, any weakness, any brokenness, God says, I can manage with that. So nothing that we can bring to him that he can't say, I can redeem it. I can use it. I can rebuild it. I can restore it. So he is good, and he is able to bring about his good purposes in our lives. Now, what does it actually look like to let God in? How do we do this? How do we invite him? I think it's actually fairly simple, but it begins with an attitude, a heart attitude, where we say to God, I acknowledge that everything isn't in order inside. I acknowledge that you are good and that you want to heal and to make me flourish, and I acknowledge that you are able, and so I invite you. Just like David does here. He says, search me, God. Look into my heart. Show me what is in there that needs to change. Talk to me. I want to hear what you have to say. Let's answer the phone and have the conversation. So that's the first thing, is the attitude thing. And we open ourselves up then to times of quiet, of listening, to times of prayer, to times of scripture, where we give God space then to speak. Because it's one thing to be open to it, and it's another to give ourselves time for God to speak in the still small voice that he usually comes to us in. But God also, I think, tests us and searches us sometimes through two other means, through circumstances. Let's think about Peter again. Fast forward in the story a little bit. He denies Jesus three times. And you remember, afterwards, I mean, this is a huge failure for Peter. He feels awful about it. And there's this wonderful conversation that he has with Jesus after the resurrection when Jesus sort of reassures him and restores him. But I think Peter learned something incredibly important about himself through that experience. He was tested, if you like, and he found something out about his heart and about his condition and where he was, and he was able to learn and go forward and grow from that. But sometimes it's also other people through whom God speaks. And in the case of Peter today, Jesus says, look, your heart is not where it needs to be. Or think about another story. This is again, getting back to our friend David. Something striking about the psalm from this morning is David is very confident in it. Now, I've been good. I've done these things righteously, so on and so on. Now, we know that's the very same David who commits adultery with Bathsheba and gets her husband killed. Maybe that was after he wrote this particular psalm. I don't know. But there's this wonderful story in that whole moment in David's life where Nathan, the prophet, comes to him. Because David is unrepentant about that. You know how we do these things. I'm sure he's justified it all in his mind somehow, and it seemed like, well, it wasn't really wrong, and it was really Uriah's fault, and who knows what he had said to himself, but he wasn't repentant. So Nathan comes to him, and he tells him this story about this wicked rich man who stole this poor man's lamb, and he tells him about this, and David gets so incensed at the story. He says, this is outrage. The man who has done this deserves to die. And then this is the great irony of that story. Nathan says to David, it's you. You are that man. The man in the story I just told about, that's you, and that is what you have done. And David suddenly sees what he has done in a completely different light. His heart is revealed to himself. It was like scales fell away from it. So sometimes God uses other people in that way to test us, to show us what is inside, so that we again might move past it and might come out of it. So what I want to do to end with this morning is to actually give us an opportunity, a space, to invite God to speak to our hearts this morning. And I think it's a great opportunity as we partake of communion to be receptive to God in just that sort of way. I mean, we're receptive. We go up and we kneel and we put out our hands and we say, God, I'll receive from you. But can we make it not just a physical receptiveness, but a receptiveness of the heart, where we say, it's not just about putting this in my hand, but what do you want to say in my heart? What do you want to give to me this morning? What do you want to speak into my life? So I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to give us just a couple of minutes to be still and see if there's anything God wants to say to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us, that you have made us, that you love us, that you understand us, and that you desire more than anything to see us flourish and to do well. We pray, Lord, for your Spirit to speak powerfully into our hearts this morning, to open up our eyes and to see those things that you want to communicate, things that maybe a word of encouragement, maybe a word of correction. Lord, we pray for a yielding and a willing heart. God is good, and God is able. May we open ourselves up to him that he can speak into our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.